People of God, let us now open our copies of God's Word to the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. Having recently concluded our series in Galatians, I am wanting to wait until vacations are over before we start our next series, and this is giving to me the opportunity to turn to a few texts that I simply think that we need in the interim. God's Word, Luke chapter 22. Will you bow with me in prayer? O Lord, our Lord, we humble ourselves before the Word, for in Scripture we are told that Thou hast exalted Thy Word above all Thy name, and we would reverence Thy Word, we would submit to it, we would have hearts that are broken and contrite, and that come to the Word of God, so that we may find here Christ crucified and risen from the dead and interceding for us and coming again, and that we may believe on Him and trust in Him and live in accordance with all that is revealed in Thy inspired, authoritative Word. But Heavenly Father, we also are aware that even though justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, as children of God, morally we are sinners, progressively being sanctified and daily in need of faith toward Christ and repentance from sin. And so may this text be used within our hearts and lives that we may, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be repenting daily. We pray especially that our young people will have a deep and consistent, faithful time of communion with Thee every day that lasts throughout the day and indeed throughout their lives, and that this text this morning will be in their hearts something that they will never forget, but they will treasure it and hide it deep within. And even though, Heavenly Father, the text will address the believer in Christ, we know that there must be among us today those who do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, and we pray for them, and we ask that they will hear the gospel and be saved. For the same gospel by which we grow in grace is the same gospel by which we initially come to faith in Christ. Hear us, therefore, O Lord, and be with us as we sit under the authority, all of us, sit under the authority of Thy Word, and as we worship at Thy footstool. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand, Luke chapter 22. Now, I'd like to begin by reading verses 31 through 34, and then we will move over to verse 47. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 31. This is the Word of God. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now, verse 47 and following. Jesus has prayed on the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane. He has been arrested, betrayed. Let's begin at verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this, and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him," but he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, most counseling for Christians happens from the pulpit if you will have a heart open to hearing it and if you will go and you will apply it. From this passage, there is a great dose of pastoral counsel this morning. What is backsliding? How do I avoid it? What is true repentance anyway? Now, earlier we read that Peter's fall was foretold of the Lord, and beginning at verse 54, we want to see Peter's fall and repentance. And the first thing that we need to see together is Peter's self-reliance, This underscores everything that we are taught in this passage. Spiritual pride. Pride goeth before a fall. Pride is monstrous rebellion in the human heart against God. Backsliding grows in the soil of self-sufficiency. "And though all men forsake thee, I will never be offended," said Peter. Yet that simply showed his pride and his overweening self-sufficiency. His fall was a terrible fall. While his Lord was being falsely accused, he forsook him. Peter's fall is tragic. It was based on spiritual pride. It was based on self-reliance. "I will never fall." Peter was feeble, and he must learn the lesson that he had no strength of his own, that he had no power to stand on his own. Strength is found in Christ alone, who, according to verse 32, had prayed for Peter that his faith may not fail. And before he can strengthen his brethren, even though the sin is Peter's, the Lord has in mind for Peter to believe and to repent and to be well prepared to strengthen his brethren and indeed the whole church through his experience of failure. I want to ask this question of you, because I have asked all of the questions that I will ask of you this morning of myself as I have worked through this text. Are you growing in grace, or are you falling backward? Evidence of growth, forward movement, is downward growth. It is growth in self-depreciation. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Are you more and more consumed with the glory of God and the desire that He be pleased in all things that you think and do? Or are you growing in self-reliance away from the Lord? Charles Spurgeon somewhere said, "Reliance upon our firmness of character, depth of experience, clearness of insight, or matureness in grace will in the end land us in disgraceful failure. We must either deny ourselves or we shall deny our Lord. If we cleave to self-confidence, we shall not cleave to Him." And that is precisely what we see here. And so make it concrete. In my marriage, if I am not learning to deny self, then I am growing backward and I will fail and fall. In my employment, if I am not learning to follow my master and to put him first in all things, then I will deny to one degree or another my Lord. You apply it in your life. Peter's self-reliance is the underlying issue in his need for repentance. Now let's look at the steps of Peter's fall that were prepared in this soil of self-reliance. The steps of Peter's denial were these. First, Peter was very forgetful. He had forgotten all that Jesus had done for him in these hours. What had the Lord done for him? He had called him out of darkness into light. He had called him into fellowship with himself. He had healed his mother-in-law. He permitted him to be near him, to receive instruction for him, to observe his life closely, to fellowship with him, to see his service to his heavenly Father. He had been with him when he had performed his mighty miracles demonstrating the coming of the kingdom. He had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he had the view of what Christ would be like in his ascension glory. He soon would see him go to the cross and has been seeing him prepare for that moment and set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. How important it is to remember what Christ has done for you. How important to remember who he is and what he has done when he shed his blood on the cross for you, believer. But second, Peter followed afar off. The other disciples have fled. John followed closely, but Peter followed from afar. He was concerned for his reputation. Like a businessman that will not follow Christ too closely, or a politician who will not take a stand that might upset his constituents, though it is the right thing to do, or he simply wanted to save his skin. Contrast this with Peter's former boasting. I will go to prison for you. I will die with you. I will follow you to prison. I will follow you to death. That was self-reliance. And now we see where Peter's heart really is. But then thirdly, Peter was ashamed of Jesus. He is associating with the high priest's servants rather than attempting to be with Jesus in his ordeal. The servants kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and sat down together, and there Peter would act as if he were one of them. Have you ever been in a situation in which you were ashamed to acknowledge your Lord? Young people, have you ever been in a situation in which you were ashamed to name the name of Christ? Call to acknowledge Jesus and you would not do it. Whoever is ashamed of me, well, let's turn back a few pages to the 9th chapter of Luke. The 9th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me," do you see this? "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." He was ashamed to name the name of Christ. The road to apostasy, if it is not checked, if there is not faith and repentance, the road to apostasy is seen in one's being ashamed to own the name of Christ. But fourth, Peter was filled with the fear of man. Now, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is appropriate and right in the Christian's life. As we love the Lord and as our true piety also shows itself in an appropriate fear of our Father who is in heaven. But that's not where Peter is. Peter was filled with the fear of man. And we see it here in the accusations that are brought and his denials of the Lord. First, there is a maid in verses 56 and 57. Then a servant girl. This is probably a stewardess of the door, a porter, if you will. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." He was not part of the familiar crowd. And the word here, atenizo, is the verb that is used. She was staring at Peter. She recognized Peter. She was gazing at Peter. Gazing upon this man that had also been with him. "Woman, I know him not." He will not identify with Jesus, his Lord. And this is a fall indeed. Brave Peter cowers before this girl, but the fall happens a second time. Then another inspects. Verse 58. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are not one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not. I am not one of them." The Greek actually says, "Even you too were among them? Even you too?" It's very emphatic. And he says, just as emphatically, "I am not." Matthew Henry says, the tempter says, when the Christian is down, down with him, let us follow the blow till we get him past recovery. That's what Satan is saying. Let us get him down. Let us continue to beat him with the blows. This is the second time now that he has denied his Lord. Peter, having denied him once, will you not the second time confess your Lord? No, twice now he has forsaken his Savior. And then there's the third accusation in verses 59 and 60. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about. I do not know." Once you start a lie, it is very difficult to tell the truth. "Man, I know not what thou sayest." All the while adding to Jesus' suffering, who is enduring his mock trial. You know, if you compare the gospel narratives on this, you will find that there's a lot of talk about Jesus that's going on, and the various gospels tell us more about it. For example, John relates that a relative of Malchus is the one whose ear Peter cut off in Gethsemane, a relative of Malchus recognized Peter. "Did I not see you in the garden with Jesus?" And Matthew tells us that it also is at this point that Peter began to invoke curses upon himself. Now imagine this. This man who knew Jesus, this man who walked with Jesus, this man who had blessed his name, this man who had magnified the glory of God in his life, this man now calls curses upon himself in order to avoid being recognized as a follower of Jesus. Surely the text is telling us that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the same Peter who once, with clarity and boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit, had declared for all to hear, all of the disciples to hear, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now three times he has denied his Lord. He had forgotten the Lord. He followed from afar. Peter was ashamed of Jesus. Peter was dominated by the fear of man. Now examine your hearts. Examine your soul. Are you one who follows from afar? Are you ashamed to own Jesus before men? Are you more afraid of what men think of you or might say about you or to you or what they may do to you? Are you more afraid of men than of the Lord who bought you with the price of his own blood and who owns you? But thankfully, we find in this text also Peter's repentance. There's conviction of sin. That's the third thing, by the way, Peter's repentance. There's conviction of sin. The cock crowed, verses 59 and 60. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." They recognized his brogue. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Just as Peter denied his Lord for the third time. You know, even a rooster can call a man to repentance. Many things can remind you of the Bible that you have heard proclaimed, a sermon, or the Word of God that you have read or perhaps have memorized, or a parent's warning, or a friend's entreaty to trust Christ and live for Him. Jesus told Peter this would happen. He warned him about his self-sufficiency and how this would lead to the grievous sin of denying the Lord. And so we read in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Perhaps the cock crowing had not convicted Peter, had not convinced him of his error, had no convincing effect upon his heart. But Jesus did. Verse 61 tells us, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Jesus' back had been turned to Peter. He is there in his mock trial. Peter denied him three times. The cock crowed, and Jesus turned, and he looked upon Peter. He looked him in the face. Then Peter remembered. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Jesus' back was turned. When the cock crowed, he turned, he looked at Peter, because this shepherd was thinking of the sheep that he loved, because there was no selfishness in the God-man who was suffering for Peter's soul. And all he did for poor sinners. Can you begin to contemplate such condescension, such great grace? The Lord Jesus, when in his passion, had Peter in mind. Even as Peter was denying him, he had Peter in mind, Peter in his heart. The Lord Jesus, in his passion, believer, had you in mind when he was in his mock trial, when he suffered and bled and died on the tree as your substitute. You know, I tremble at that. I think this is where the fear of the Lord enters into our hearts. I do not understand why or how he could love me so. I do not understand how he could love me such a sinner. And in this passage, love Peter so. He knew Peter was there. He knew Peter had denied him. He was more concerned for Peter than for what was happening to himself. This is why he came, to save Peter from his sin. Peter turned away from Christ. Christ turned toward Peter. And that's still what is happening when we, as true believers, have turned from our Lord. We are turning away from our Lord, but the Lord has not turned away from you. The Lord has turned toward you in his grace. Can you understand that when you sin, that Jesus is putting his eyes on you? The same love that drove him to the cruel cross was behind this look, and it is behind his relationship of love for you now. How have you treated this dear Lord? Christ does not treat us as we treat him. He could have called out. He could have said, "Peter, you've lied. You're not telling the truth to these people. You've denied me, betrayed me, Despite my faithfulness to you, look at what I'm here doing for you, Peter. You've denied me these three times, but instead, he did nothing like that. He simply turned and looked at this man he was saving by the shed blood that he was about to pour out for him on the cross. He simply looked at him and loved him. Reminding Peter of the prophecy, reminding Peter who was in control, reminding Peter that he loves him, and calling Peter, and yes, us, through this text, to repentance. Most often, when I was growing up, all my father had to do when I was in need of discipline, which was often enough, all my father had to do was look at me. That's all. That's all it took. I knew not only that he could discipline me, I knew that my father loved me, and I felt ashamed of myself. Well, how much more here when the Lord looks at Peter? This look was a reminding look. It reminded Peter of who his Savior is, what he had done and what he was doing for him. This look was a convicting look that convicted him way down deep in his soul. This look was a loving look. Peter, I love you. I'm dying for you. I love you. This was a wise look. As opposed to Peter's foolishness, here the whole wisdom of God is on display in the great plan of redemption. This was an assuring look. Peter, I love you. I have not forsaken you, though you have forsaken me. This was a drawing look as he would draw Peter back. This was a keeping look. Peter falls but is secure ultimately because verse 32 tells us that he would secure Peter. He would keep him. This look was a gracious look. God in the flesh coming to save Peter from his sins. Grace will accomplish Christ's saving purpose in Peter's heart despite his present rebellion. This was a divine look. This is the second person of the Trinity become man dwelling among us that he might redeem Peter and redeem us. It was a divine look as the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. This look was an effectually penetrating look, as through this look, he looked into the very depths of this man's heart and the depths of this man's soul, right down to the roots of Peter's soul. His eyes must have penetrated. This was a look that called Peter to look back. This was a look that called Peter to return. This is a look that Peter undoubtedly would never forget. Does someone here need to return? He calls you to return. And I'm always amazed when I read this text and I think to myself, What did Peter see when Jesus looked at him? Yes, he saw all that we've just said. But where had Jesus been? Jesus has been praying all night for Peter and for you and for me. He had been praying all night to his heavenly Father, preparing his own heart to go to the cruel tree as our substitute. And there in Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He turns, looks at Peter. Peter sees Jesus. And when he sees his face, he sees bloody agony, the sweat and blood of Gethsemane. That's what he saw. He saw the Savior who loved him. He saw unchanging, redeeming love. And don't you think, Christian, that the way to avoid sin and to be constantly learning to repent is to see what Jesus did for you as your substitute? To remember this bloody sweat and agony, to often dwell upon this great thing that only he could have done to redeem us from our sins. And Peter remembered. Look at verse 61 again. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Peter remembered the word of Christ. He remembered the word of the Lord. But you have God's word. You have the Bible. Are you reading it? I mean, really reading it. Yes, this word to Peter is about his fall, but the Bible in your hand is God's word in order to keep you from falling. Do you read it? Do you listen to it? Do you hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest"? Do you hear? Do you heed it? Do you find Christ in the word? Do you remember the word? And then verse 62 tells us, and he went out and wept bitterly. Again, my father could look at me and I could begin to weep when I knew that I had done wrong. Jesus looks at Peter and he is filled with shame, and Peter is filled with remorse. Old Matthew Henry says, "The candle was newly put out, and then a little thing lighted it again." Is there someone here like that? You need to be rekindled. Your flame is all but out. A look from Jesus can revive you. Young people, let me say to you that if you have professed your faith in Christ, and if you deny your Lord and you follow the world, the flesh, and the devil, you will never get anything out of it. You'll get a hard heart. You'll get coldness of spirit. You'll get agony of soul. You'll get a defiled conscience. No matter what comes in worldly ways, you'll get nothing out of it of eternal value. If he look upon you now, that is, if he sheds his grace, the grace of his countenance upon you now, right now, what will he find in your heart? What will he find? Will he find an eagerly desirous heart to follow him and to know him and to love him and to serve him, a heart striving to obey though we fail, or a heart that is wavering, a heart that wants its own way, a heart that is far, far from him? Have you ever sensed the Lord's presence with you in joy and you have wept for joy? Many of us have known that experience. Have you in rebellion ever sensed the Lord's presence with you, and have you ever wept bitterly because the Lord has exposed your heart and your sin? Weeping does not save anyone. False repenters can weep. Parents, do not think that when your small child hears about Jesus and weeps, that this necessarily is an evidence of conversion. The natural conscience can make us weep. A sense of the transcendent can make us weep. But tears also flow from truly repenting hearts. Let me say these things about repentance as we look at this text. Natural conscience may be stirred, but that is not repentance. Don't conclude that you're repentant because you have felt some bitterness or remorse over sin. Judas, in the text we read earlier, he had this. Sin should taste bitter to us, but Christ also must taste sweet to us. There's where repentance is found. The condemnation of the law may frighten, and I'm glad when it does, but that is not repentance. When fear is turned to the cross in true repentance, and the curse of the law is seen to have been removed in Christ's sacrifice of himself, this is true repentance. Many people feel a sense of fear that are never truly repentant. True repentance draws its life from knowing that the Lord is loving. True repentance happens in the heart that knows that God is gracious. True repentance happens in the heart that knows the Lord is full of mercy. True repentance happens in the heart that knows that Jesus is our substitute who went to the cross and bore God's wrath for us. We hate our sin because it nailed Jesus to the tree. We grieve over sin because it dishonors the Lord. We turn from it because true repentance would cling to Jesus Christ by faith. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Have you experienced godly sorrow not to be repented of that points you to Christ? Or has someone here only experienced worldly repentance that works death? I warn you. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it this way: "The longer ice freezes, the harder it is to be broken." He's talking about the human heart, you see. Delay strengthens sin, and delay hardens the heart. It's like a plant whose roots grow deep for many, many years. And Watson goes on to say, "In hell, there is nothing to be seen but a heap of stones and a hammer. A heap of stones, that is, hard hearts. A hammer, that is, God's power and justice breaking them in pieces." There are only hard hearts in hell. Evidence of true repentance is turning from not simply this sin or that, though we must be specific. Evidence of true repentance is universal, that we are striving as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to avoid all that would displease Him, that we are universally turning from sin. Evidence of true repentance, to put it another way, is sheer humility. Christ did this for me. I owe Him everything. And true repentance shows in a desire to daily believe and to daily repent and to live for the One who loved me and gave Himself for me. The great thing that Peter learned in all of this, you know what it was, don't you? The great thing that Peter learned in this was not to trust himself any longer. But Peter belonged to Christ. He was regenerated. He was born again. He must return. Christ will lose none of those given him of the Father. His repentance, Peter's repentance, was genuine repentance. His tears were not poured down the drain, but his tears watered his soul. And he got out of there, and he must have gone and done business with God, as we used to say. By the way, young people, get out of the place that you know will lead to a fall. If there are people or circumstances or situations that tempt you to fall, you have no business there. The idea that I can expose myself to ugly things and not be affected by it is a denial of original sin. And it's nonsense. But now we see Peter's restoration. That's the fourth thing, Peter's restoration. You know, if we moved on in Luke's gospel and in the other gospels, the first message after the resurrection was for Peter. Mark 16:7, for example. To Mary Magdalene, the Savior says, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee." The Lord had a plan for Peter. Christ forgave Peter. The Lord raised from the tomb appeared to Peter. Luke 24, verse 34. "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Peter." It stresses it. Christ restored Peter in John 21. Jesus, speaking of John, but to Peter, says, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." And then Christ used Peter. For it is only weeks later that we read in the book of Acts that Peter is the most powerful preacher on the day of Pentecost, and the Lord uses him in the power of the Holy Spirit, and thousands are converted. Or later with Cornelius, as the gospel is extended to the Gentiles. And Christ kept Peter all the way to and through his martyrdom, promised by Jesus in John 21. He told Peter that he would die a martyr's death. And yet when we turn to 1 Peter, What does Peter dwell on in those opening verses but upon the power of God to keep the believer in Christ? Someone said, Peter was for the rest of his life ashamed to be ashamed. Learn from your falls, Luke 22:32, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now I want to add to this a fifth point. I want to talk with you about the causes and remedies of backsliding very briefly. As we have already seen in this text and in Peter's history, spiritual pride is always at the root. Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Hear that word again. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Spiritual pride is at the root of backsliding. And two specific causes and the remedy are given in Mark 14 by our Lord when he said to his disciples, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And so we are to watch, and a component of that watchfulness is prayer. Spurgeon somewhere said, you must bolt the bar and the door well if you would keep out the devil. So what does it mean to watch lest we enter into temptation? What is watching anyway? John Owen, the Puritan, the English Puritan divine, spent a great deal of time and energy in thinking this through. Let me give you just some thoughts from John Owen. First of all, you need to be aware of your own natural constitution. First of all, you must be aware of your own natural constitution. For example, with some of you, physical beauty, which is God's gift to you, can be a point of temptation. For others of you, perhaps sleeplessness, that's part of your natural constitution, can be a point at which you can be greatly tempted. And along with this, you need to be aware of your own peculiar lusts and corruptions, because we tend to flatter our lusts and to call them by other names, and we tend to store the gasoline next to the fire. You need to be aware of your own peculiar lusts and corruptions. You need to prepare for temptation. When Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, who was tempting him to sexual sin, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? That was not the first time that he had resisted temptation. All of his life had led up to that moment so that he was prepared to resist sinning against God. Discover temptation early. As John Owen says, most men perceive not their enemy until they are wounded by him. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Consider the aim of temptation and hate it, because the aim of temptation is that you bring disrepute on the name of Christ, and the aim of temptation is to destroy you. Accountability. And I don't mean some immodest talk to everyone about your temptations and failings, but I mean some godly people in your life that help to keep you accountable. The word preached, the word read, the word meditated upon. We need more of the word in our day, not less. The sword of the Spirit. That's how you're watchful. Don't dialogue with sin, because you'll lose every time. Avoid evil company. And then prayer. Communion with God keeps the child of God from sin. The old divines used to point out that wandering from God commences in the closet. Do you see what they're saying? Wandering from God begins when you back off from personal time with the Lord. And also be aware that even though a fall is not final apostasy, because no true child of God can finally apostatize, The Bible holds out apostasy nonetheless as a warning, because God uses warning in the lives of believers. Bunyan, in The Pilgrim's Progress, speaks of the time when the pilgrim is in Interpreter's house. There's a man who once professed Christ, and he's there in an iron cage, and he can't get out. And he says, if I may paraphrase, "I fail to watch. I fail to be sober. I lusted and sinned against the light of God's word, against his goodness. I grieved his spirit. I tempted the devil. I provoked God to anger. I have crucified the Son to myself afresh. I have despised his person, his righteousness, counted his blood an unholy thing, shut myself out of his promises." And then this man in this iron cage cried out, "Oh, eternity, oh, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" And he said that none in the world could let him out. And then to Pilgrim, the interpreter says, "Let this man's misery be remembered by thee and be an everlasting caution to thee." Some people that initially seem to be backsliders never return, showing themselves not to have known the Lord at all. And my point in saying this is, don't you want to stay as much away from anything that looks like that as possible? Rather than, how can I get as close as I can and not apostatize, as close as I can and not fall into grievous sin, Christians do the opposite. Stay as far away from those things that would lead you into sin as possible. And if you have sinned, as we all do, believer, even though we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, and in God's court of law, we are declared not guilty and positively righteous in the complete merit of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, as children of God, before our Heavenly Father, morally we are still sinners. We are progressively sanctified. And Martin Luther, in the very first thesis of his 95 Theses, emphasize the biblical truth that the entire Christian life is a life of repentance. Repentance and faith toward Christ is not something only done when one is justified. Repentance and faith toward Christ is also a crucial, integral part of your growth in grace and sanctification. And so if you have sinned and you have not yet returned, I want to ask the question of you, as we've thought through this text this morning, where might you, I've asked myself this question, where might you need to repent right now? What sin do you hold on to as a pet? You've just been unwilling to give up. Where are you exposing your mind or your heart to things that you know are displeasing to the Lord intentionally? Repent. Believe and repent. And know that the Lord who looked at Peter looks upon you in his grace. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Get rid of that thing and go home. I'm talking to you, child of God, morally, as a child of God, before your Father. Get rid of that thing and go home today with a clean conscience. And I give you these encouragements. Let me remind you of verses 31 and 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The encouragement is that Jesus interceded for Peter. An encouragement also is that Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, prayed for you. In John 17, verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone," not only for my disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word," that's you, believer. And as we saw in the book of Hebrews last week, Jesus is interceding for you now. He is interceding for you now. And he always will keep his promise. And so do not backslide. Prepare against it. Follow the Lord. Daily contrast yourself with the majesty of God. Put yourself in your place, so to speak. Humble yourself under his mighty hand that you might be exalted in due time. Daily believe, daily repent. Daily learn to love Christ more, and in so doing to hate sin more. Daily do this. Do not backslide. But if you have, the words of Jeremiah 3:22 are for you. "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." May the Lord use this sermon for his glory and for the good of my dear flock. Amen and amen.